Right, this is a reading from John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you of truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear a sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are the Israel teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and I do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into light for fear that his deeds won't be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God."
Many years ago, my Uncle Phil, who many of you will have heard me talking about, was taken very ill. And he had a twisted bowel and had to go into hospital and have a very major operation to have it corrected. And as he was recovering, my mum and some of the family went to visit him. And there was a card on the bedside from his church. And it just said in it, John 3:8. And he showed my mum this card, and she said, "Oh, that's nice." She wasn't a Christian. She didn't know scriptures. He said, no. And he gave her a Bible and looked it up. And it said, "The wind blows where it will, and no one knows where it comes from." He said, "They understand what my problem's been with having this bowel operation." I thought it was funny. There we go. We're starting this new series today that goes along with our Bible studies midweek as well in our small groups called Love Wins. And in the way that we've done it in the small groups, it's followed by a question mark. And that's a series that's following the themes, if not the actual book, but following the themes that Rob Bell wrote about in this controversial book that came out in 2011, Love Wins. At the heart of the big questions, Love Wins. And people have been saying to me, a few people have been saying to me, why are we studying something so controversial? Someone said to me on Thursday night at the small group launch, why don't we read a Christian book? Well, I'd want to say it is a Christian book, but why are we studying something controversial? Why are we going to be asking questions about these big areas of our faith? Surely what you ought to be doing is building faith and teaching us truth and just telling us what to believe. And I don't believe that as a pastor. I don't believe that. I believe that as the body of Christ, we need to handle the word of God. As the body of Christ, I can bring to it 25 years of experience and, you know, twice in college studying theology and years of study. I can bring that and put that into the pot. But together as the body of Christ, we need to read and discern and find out what God is saying to us and what the truth is from this word. People are saying, surely we should be studying and doing things that teach us good theology. Why are we looking at something that could be so contentious and potentially even divisive in the church? And I want to start this series off by answering that question, that question with a question. And my question is this. Would you put your hand up, please? Let's have a show of hands. If you have a brother or a sister or a mother, or a father, or a son, or a daughter, or a husband or a wife, so someone really close to you in your family who is not a Christian. That's almost everybody. I can see about maybe two or three hands have not gone up. Okay, let me add another question. How many of you have had one of those close relatives, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a child, a parent, die who wasn't a Christian? I have, yeah? And one final question. How many of us who've had that situation have wondered, have just wondered, I wonder what happened to them? I wonder what happened, because I've been taught for years that unless you're born again, unless you've given your life to Christ, unless you've said the sinner's prayer, unless you've been converted, then there's no hope. That we know of hope for salvation for those who've given their life to Christ, but there's also an alternative. And many, many of us have agonized and wondered and questioned what happened to our loved ones who weren't saved. This series is about heaven and hell and the fate of every person that ever lived. That's the subtitle on the American version of the book. And it's not an abstract, theological, doctrinal question. This is a pastoral issue. You will have loved ones who are not yet born again. And you wonder maybe in your heart, what would happen to them? What would God do if they were to die today? This is a pastoral issue for some people who are hurting or frightened or concerned about those they love or those that they have loved. This isn't an abstract doctrinal issue. This is at its heart a pastoral issue about what sort of God do we worship and what sort of church are we at the center about it. It's about people who every time they hear a Christian say, if you haven't prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Christ into your heart as Savior, then you're going straight to hell when you die. And if they haven't heard it said that explicit, then they've heard an evangelist or a preacher say, if you walk out that door tonight and you get hit by a bus and you're not a Christian, do you know where they're going? And they make the leap of logic to, well, what about my mum? What about my dad? What about my brother? It's for those folk who've heard that, and every time they've heard it, a little bit of them dies, and a little bit of hope disappears in their life. And as we shall see, that's despite the fact in the weeks to come that we say those things from the platform, and we say those things as teachers and evangelists, despite the fact that there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. You won't find it there, and yet we teach it as if it's absolutely core to a biblical faith. It's not there. We teach it, even though you will find nowhere in the Bible the phrase, if you ask Jesus into your heart, if you ask Jesus into your life. You won't find those phrases. They're not there. What you find is people who heard the gospel and who changed their lives and said, from now on, I'm going to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. About people who fell to their knees and repented, who didn't go and say a sinner's prayer and that was it, whose lives were changed. And yet we teach, don't we, sometimes, so often, say this prayer and everything's going to be okay. We teach things that actually just aren't in the Bible. And not only these questions of heaven and hell and the fate of every person that ever lived, huge pastoral issues for people in the church and outside the church, for the person sitting right next to you. These are pastoral issues about how do we express the love of God to people who've got questions. But they've also got a missional dimension. They're all about, also about our evangelism and about our gospel message. For many non-Christians, the image of a God who says he loves you, who Christians tell you God loves you, God loves you so much he died for you. But the minute we die, if we haven't given our life to Christ, he becomes schizophrenic and says, now you're going to hell. But in that instant, he changes from being this God of love to this God of wrath and judgment. For many non-Christians, they find that incomprehensible. And they find it offensive. And they just find it too bizarre to contemplate. Because, and those of us who are here Thursday night and saw Rob Bell talking on the video, subtly what we teach is, we've got to be saved from God's wrath. That actually the cross is about saving us from God. And we know that's not what we're teaching, but subconsciously that's what we're teaching. That God's a wrathful God who, if we haven't been born again, then he's going to send us to hell or allow us to go to hell. And subtly what we teach is, actually the gospel is about saving us from the wrath of God. And not about, let me tell you about the love of God. And for many non-Christians, that's a real problem. A God who would allow people to go to hell, or even worse, send them to hell, is incomprehensible. And every time they hear that taught, every time they hear that message, then actually, instead of coming closer to God, they take a step further away and say, you know what, I don't believe in that God, and I couldn't serve that God, and I couldn't follow that God. And at his heart, that's what this book has been about, trying to present a God that's not that God. And one of the things Rob Bell says in the book is, you know, often when I talk to people who say, I couldn't believe in your God, and he asks them questions, he says, well, I don't believe in that God either. I believe in a different God, a God of love, and that's what this book has been about. About 20 years ago, in fact, it was just over 20 years ago, I was doing a baptism service. At that time, I was an Anglican clergyman. I was in my first year. I had very recently been ordained, and I was baptizing a baby. I know, forgive me, I think God has. And I was baptizing a baby in a private service on a Sunday afternoon. And I was stood at the front. We had the font, and the family were gathered around, and I had the baby in my arm. And as I looked up, the vicar, my training vicar, was stood in the door. And he was giving me the wind it up signal. I was thinking, I've got a family here, I'm doing the baptism. And he was, hurry up, hurry up. And so I did the baptism, and I handed over to one of the church wardens to finish the service off. And I went to the back, I said, what's the problem? He said, your father's had a heart attack in Coventry. He's very poorly. Here's my car keys, go now. And I jumped in the car with my frock still on and my robe still on, and threw the scarf in the back and my Bible, and set off up to Coventry and raced as fast as I could from central London, where I was training, up to Coventry. And I went into the hospital, still got my dog collar on, still got my suit on from the service, had taken the robes off and thrown them in the car, and went in to see my dad. And one of the people in the waiting room turned to my mum and said, oh, I'm so sorry, is it that serious? Because they thought that he'd sent for a priest. But my dad was very sick. And I sat at his bedside, and I said, how are you doing, Dad? And he said, I'm frightened. And I started to tell him the gospel. And I started pleading with him. And I started just weeping and saying, Dad, you've got to give your life to Christ. And then I started to tell him about hell and why he needed to be saved. And I've regretted that ever since, that I dangled my dad over hell when he was so sick. And you know what? He recovered. They looked after him brilliantly, and he recovered. And we've never been able to discuss it since. Because instead of telling him about the grace and the generosity and the love, I dangled him over hell at that moment. Said, Dad, you might not have much more time. That you're in danger. You've got to give your life to Christ. This is about people we love and know, and how we present the gospel. And what is people's eternal fate? And I just wonder sometimes how much it's the love of God that compels us, and the love of God that we're presenting. So for missional, evangelistic, loving reasons, we need to be able as a church to talk about salvation and heaven and hell and what the Bible actually says and what it is we believe, and do it sometimes without dangling people over the fires of eternal torment, but by pointing them to the cross and saying, here's a God who loves us. Because actually, the other method doesn't work in 21st century Britain. It drives people away rather than bring them closer to a God of love. So, love wins, which is our way into these subjects. For those who don't know, Rob Bell, at the time of writing this book, was pastor of a church in Grand Rapids in Michigan in the United States. Very well-known speaker and writer. I think this is his fourth or his fifth book. And he wrote it, and the version that we've got, the British version, is very subtly different to the American version. But he wrote it, and instantly there was huge controversy about it, because people were saying he's not presenting the full story. He's abandoned his evangelical position, and it caused a great deal of controversy. And I want to read to you just literally the first five lines from the book, from his preface. So this is his introduction into the book. And this is what he says. To begin with, a bit about this book. First, I believe that Jesus' story is first and foremost about the love of God for every single one of us. It is a stunning, beautiful, expansive love. And it's for everybody, everywhere. That's the story. For God so loved the world, .. That's why Jesus came. That's his message. That's where life is found. That's it. For God so loved the world. And that's the premise of the book. And I have a problem right there. Many of you know that I've loved this book. I've absolutely loved the way it's challenged me and made me question and made me find out what I believe. But I think there's a problem right there in the first two sentences of the book, because it doesn't say, for God so loved the world, .. It says something else. It says what? It says, and you can quote this with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him shall not die, but have eternal life. The Bible doesn't say, for God so loved the world, end of the story, that's it. It says, God so loved the world that he sent his son to rescue us, because there was a real danger that Jesus came and lived so that we might not die. That Jesus came because there was a problem that needed solving. And in saying God so loved the world, .. that's it, end of story, we've missed an essential point of the gospel, which is that we needed rescuing, that we needed saving, that there was a danger that we were facing. The reason Jesus came is because of the problem of sin. And when you read it in the context of the rest of John, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about light and dark and evil and good and what people choose to do and why we need a saviour. Sin is the problem. And there's terrible, terrible consequences for sin. Why do we need rescuing? Because there's a danger. If you go downstairs into the fire escape on that left-hand side there and go into the electricity room, there's a big yellow sign that says, danger, high voltage. The reason there's a sign that says danger, high voltage, is because if you touch it, you will die. You don't put up a warning sign where there's no danger. You don't put up a sign that says, danger, flowers in this church. Danger, grey carpet. No, you don't do that. Danger, high voltage. Why do we have lifeguards at the swimming pool or a lifeboat here in Penarth? It's because there are people who get themselves into trouble, who can't get themselves out of trouble, and they need rescuing. If Penarth Pool was 4 inches deep across the whole depth, then you wouldn't need a lifeguard. The reason you have a lifeguard is because there's a real danger of drowning if you get into difficulty and you can't swim. The reason we have a lifeboat is because there's a real danger to life if boats get into trouble. That's why Jesus came. Because there is a problem. There is a danger. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Why? To rescue us. To give us life where there was a danger of death before. And those people who've been dubbed the new liberals, people like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren and even to an extent Steve Chalk now, something that they're missing in the way that they tell their story is the real danger for people and the reason we need saving. God so loved the world because without Jesus, there's the danger of death. But with Jesus, there's the hope of eternal life. The reason Romans 8 is such good news, there is now no condemnation in Christ. The reason that it's such good news is because there's Romans 1-7, which tell us that all have sinned and fallen short, and that the wages of sin are death. That Romans 1 outlines the kind of behavior which leads to death, which leads to separation from God. Romans 8 isn't good news if there wasn't bad news first. And I think that something that's missing from a number of people's thinkings, including this book, is the fact we need a savior. because there's a real danger. When you read Romans 1 to 7, then when you get to Romans 8, it's thanks be to God that he has rescued us. We needed rescuing. So there's this real problem, and this big problem, and God, the God of love, gave us a big solution. He gave us this enormous solution, that God himself became flesh. That he didn't send a prophet or a book or a new religion or a new way of doing things. He came in the flesh and hung on a cross to pay the penalty and the price for that sin, to show and demonstrate God's love, to have victory over the consequences of sin. So this huge problem, the huge God, had a huge solution. Absolutely astonishing that God should die for me. But one of the things that the church, and especially Bible-believing Christians since the Victorian age, have done, is we've narrowed down the scope of the hugeness of God's grace and mercy and love. We've narrowed it down and made it small. And we've spoken about personal salvation. And is Christ your personal Savior? And have you given your life to Christ? And we've made it all about me and my relationship with God. And the Bible never says that. It's not all about just the church and just me and just my personal salvation and my relationship with my mate Jesus. Have you ever had a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist do this to you? They've taken John 3:16 and they said, "For God so loved..." I want you to take out the world and put your name in there. "God so loved Roger that he sent his only son that whoever believes in..." You ever had somebody do that to you? It reduces the gospel down to all about me, to all about my relationship. And it's not. It's the world. God so loved the world. He loved you, and he loved me, and he loves the church, and he loved those who are in the church. But you know what? He loves those outside the church as well. He loves the person walking up the street right now with their dog who's never, ever given their life to Jesus. That's whom God loves. He loves the drunk sitting around in Windsor Road waiting for the pub to open. Although, to be honest, it's probably been open for about 3 hours by now. He loves the person sitting up the road in their house, suffering the mental health problems and never coming out. He loves those who don't even know what sin is. He loves the world. And as soon as we make it all about me and my relationship with Jesus and what have I done, then we reduce and narrow down the breadth and the greatness of God's love. God so loved everyone and continues to love everyone. And we've sort of got ourselves into this horrible dichotomy in the church of the remnant, the saved, the few, and then the world that God doesn't care so much about. And we subtly teach that. And it's got to stop. The gospel of love, the love that solves the big problem, the love that rescues us, is for the whole world. And yet subtly what we teach is, you're horrible and God doesn't like you, but if you say this prayer and if you come and get baptized, then he'll love you. And that's something that I think this series will address and get us a proper dimension on, and get us a proper perspective on. And something which I think Rob Bell has done really well, is this isn't just about saving a few Christians. This is about God's creative, expansive love for the whole world. And you know what? Actually, even the world isn't big enough. Even making the love of God for everyone in the world isn't big enough. In the Greek, in the original, the word is cosmos. When we think of cosmos, we think of stars billions of light years away. We think of a creation that's so vast we can't begin to comprehend it. That's whom Jesus came for, the cosmos. The actual literal meaning of the word cosmos is orderly arrangement. And it goes back to Genesis 1 where it says that in the beginning there was chaos and God spoke into the chaos and brought order. This is good news for the whole of creation. The cross was for people, yes, but it was for the planet. The whole of creation now groans in eager anticipation of the sons of God. Creation itself saved through what God is doing, restored, redeemed. All those things that have gone wrong, put right. There's a wideness, an encompassing mercy, a generosity to God's grace. We need to find a way of sharing. We need to find a way of talking about this love that wins, this love that rescues, in a way which makes people want it and not feel rejected by it. And so that's why we're talking about love wins. That's why we're talking about heaven and hell and salvation, so that we get a wider understanding of God's grace and mercy. You know, John 3 and this teaching of Jesus to Nicodemus comes between John 2 and 4. It seems blindingly obvious. John 3 comes between John 2 and John 4. John 2 is the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where the wine was so much more than they needed, where the blessing overflowed. It's about a generous God, and in a couple of weeks in the evening service, we're going to be talking about this, so I won't do it now. But it's about a wideness and an abundance and a generosity that goes beyond what we need or can imagine or can think of. And then John 4 is the story of the woman at the well, a Samaritan, a woman, a sinner, someone so far outside what the Jews thought of as being a good, godly person, that the disciples are shocked when they come back and say, "What are you doing?" This generous God who goes to the people at the extreme margins. That's what the gospel's about. In the muddle, Jesus said, "This is what I'm here for, to save the cosmos in a generous, abundant way that you can't even begin to imagine, that reaches to people you can't even begin to believe could be saved." This isn't a small religion for a few select people. And I've heard people teach that. I've heard people teach that we're the remnant, we're the few, and the many are going to destruction, but it's okay, we're safe. I've heard that taught. And yet God's love is so much bigger than that, so much wider than that. It encompasses so many more people than we can imagine. And we need to start sharing that. And then finally, this big solution to this big problem gives the church a really serious challenge. The gospel that we preach is a gospel that has love at its center, a huge, generous, gracious love. It's not about saying you're a horrible sinner and you're going to hell, but I've got a rescue plan. It's about God loves you so much that he sent Jesus. And let me tell you about this God of love so passionately that you'll want to spend eternity with him, not because you're scared of going to hell, but because you want to be with the God you love and the God of love. I didn't marry Claire to rescue me from having to marry someone else. No, I didn't. I really didn't. You know, I'm not with Claire, so I don't have to be with someone else, and I'm not looking anywhere. I married Claire because I loved her. And we ought to be presenting to people a Jesus who people want to be with, not because they want to avoid something else, but because they want to be with this God of love. Right at the heart of our gospel is this God of love and the message of love. And that's what we need to be sharing. It has an outreach and mission at the center, this love. Jesus was a missionary to planet Earth, bringing the gospel, the good news, and bringing salvation. And it's a generous message. It's a message about this huge generosity of God, that God himself came and provided a solution that was bigger than we could even begin to imagine. And then Jesus says, this love that I've demonstrated, now you go and copy it and reproduce it everywhere you go. There's this enormous problem of sin, but I've got this enormous solution of love and of the cross. And now there's this enormous challenge to the church. You go and reproduce it everywhere you go. Speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said this to them: "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." Why? Because by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Just as I have loved you, now you go and love the cosmos, the world, the people at the margins, the folk who you don't think fit. And love one another. And by this love you have for one another, they'll know, all men, all people, all women, all folk, however far away, will know that you are my disciples. Not some will know, all will know. Why? How? If you love as I have loved you, how did Jesus love us? To death. To death. That's how we're to love one another. To death. We're supposed to exhibit love that's so preposterously generous that the world looks at it and says, I'll have some of that, please. Look at the person next to you. Now look at the person on the other side. Now put your hand up if you're willing to die for them. That's what Jesus said. When the police come knocking at your door in 20 years' time and whatever has happened, and the police come knocking at your door and saying, we're rounding up Christians and we're executing them, but if you give us the name of your brothers and sisters in church, we'll let you off. What would you do? Produce a big list. But that's what Jesus said. Love one another as I've loved you. How did he love us? He loved us to death. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a big, serious challenge to the church. How much do you love one another? And how much do you love the world? And how much are you willing to show all men my love through the way you act? Jesus gave everything. How many of you own a house? Look at the person next to you. You're willing to give it them? Oh, yeah, it's all right for you. You've just moved into a church house. You don't mind. Have we grasped the seriousness of this challenge of the God of love? Love one another as I have loved you. John 20, verse 21. Again, the resurrection. Again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The mission I had that the Father gave to me, I give to you. And he breathed on them the Holy Spirit so that they could do it. How did Jesus send them? How did God? He bankrupt heaven. He sent everything he had. He gave all that he had. And Jesus came and stretched out his arms and died and gave up every prerogative and every godly right and everything to show the love of God. That's a really serious challenge. Can we do that? Can we love one another? Can we love our neighbor? Can we love the world so much that they come to see Jesus and say, I want some of that? I'm going to finish with just a few words from Tony Campolo. When I read from his book, one of his books at Easter, people really loved it. So there's this fairly new book where he just tells stories all the way through it. And I just want to read you a page and a half or so from this book. And with this, I'm finishing. I am done, honest. A friend of mine who served a church in a derelict section of the city had to face the fact that his congregation was dwindling towards nothing. People were moving away from the neighborhood or dying, and no new people were moving in. He was only able to survive financially by earning money on the side. For instance, he had an arrangement with some local undertakers to take the funerals that nobody else would take. My friend was a saintly pastor, and like all true saints, he didn't really realize it. He did not recognize the significance of his own life, nor the importance of the stories he could tell about his everyday experiences. Thus, it would always be to my advantage to ask him what was going on in his life, because the stories he would never use in his own sermons were stories I would gobble up. On one occasion, I asked him if he had any good stories to tell me, and he said, no. I zeroed in. Well, let's take an example. On Tuesday at 11 o'clock in the morning last week, what were you doing? I thought that by forcing him to think about a specific point in the past week, it would reveal something that he deemed unimportant, but which I could use in a sermon. Oh, Tuesday at 11 o'clock, he said. Oh, now that was fascinating. Early that morning, the undertaker down the street called me on the telephone and told me that he needed somebody to conduct a funeral of a man who died of AIDS. None of the other ministers in our town wanted anything to do with this funeral because of that. And also, there was an indication that everybody who came to the funeral service would be homosexual. "What did you do?" I asked him. "I taught the funeral," he answered. About 30 homosexual men turned up. As I read the scriptures and prayed and spoke, they never looked at me once. Their heads were bowed. They stared at the floor. They seemed to be afraid of making eye contact with me. I ended up speaking to the tops of 30 heads. When the service was over, we went out and we got into the cars and we followed the hearse out to the cemetery. They stood at one side of the grave and I stood at the other. And as the casket was lowered down into the hole that was to be the dead man's grave, I read some scriptures and I said some more prayers. As I spoke to these men, they stood like statues, each of them frozen in place. They had dazed expressions in their eyes and they seemed to be focused on nothing. They just stood there without a nerve or a sinew moving. After I said the benediction, I motioned to leave, but none of them moved. So I turned back to them and I said, "Is there something more I can do for you? Is there anything more I can say?" There was a pause, and one of them answered, "Yeah, they usually say the 23rd Psalm at these things, don't they? You didn't read the 23rd Psalm. Would you mind reading it for me?" So I read the 23rd Psalm to them. Then another of the men said, "There's something that Jesus said about the Spirit of God blowing and landing anywhere he wants to land on anybody. Could you read that part of the Bible to me?" So I turned to the third chapter of John and read to those men about the Holy Spirit blowing where it listeth. And it was like the sound of a wind, but we could not know where it's coming from or going. Then one of them said to me, "Pastor, there's a part of the Bible that I really like. It's about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you know the part I'm talking about?" I answered, "Of course I do. It's in the Bible, in the 8th chapter of Romans." So I read it to them. "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As Jim, my pastor friend, told me that story, I hurt inside. When I heard about these men hungrily listening to the words that told them there was nothing that could separate them from the love of God, I hurt. Because I realized that these men were hungering for God, but they would never, ever normally set foot inside a church. And they'd never do that because they were convinced that the people inside the church despised them. And do you know why people like that believe that people inside the church despise them? It's because people inside the church despise them. Well, when I tell this story, people often mistakenly assume that I've some unorthodox views on what's acceptable behavior as far as the Bible is concerned. That's not the case. I'm not approving of any lifestyle that runs contrary to the first chapter of Romans. What I'm expressing is a disapproval of a church that fails to love people. I'm expressing disapproval of a church that fails to love people that God will never stop loving. Big challenge about a big God who solved a big problem.
And now may the peace and unity of the Blessed Trinity be with each and every one of us. And let's join together and say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each and evermore. Amen.